All right. Well, I'm looking at the last part of Ephesians chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. And I feel like I have good reason to be quite nervous about tackling these verses because they have led, interpretations of them have led to some of the most damaging ideas that humans have ever had, including slavery and the subjection and oppression of women and, you know, just little minor details like that. So, yeah, come with me. Now, in our culture, slavery and gender inequality are disgusting and horrific, and we don't understand how they could have happened. They seem foreign to us. So this part of the Bible, when we get to it, we go, what is this? It feels confusing, and it might make us angry. And so sometimes it's easier to kind of skim over and rush on to the next bit, just put it in the too hard basket and get back to the nice kind of frilly stuff, because we don't want to deal with this. We want to go to stuff that's easier to handle. And I think it's because in our culture we really value individual identity and personal choice and our freedom of self-expression. We want to want what we want and get what we want. We don't want to have to listen to what anybody else has to tell us, and we're suspicious of leadership. And so the key word of this passage, which is submission, is a dirty word for us. We hate it. And I think we're scared of that word because we think it means control. That it means calling one set of people weaker or inferior and asking them to demean themselves to obey, forcing them to obey a group that is apparently superior and stronger. And it's true that this passage has been used to wield control, but that's not what it's about. It's not what God's about. It's never what God's about. Has he ever controlled us? No, he hasn't. Even though he knew that we would use our freedom to be selfish and to be stupid, he still gave it to us. Because that's what his love is. It's giving, it's generous, it doesn't take. And we know that when we take something out of context, we can use it to say something quite different from what it actually says. In this section, there are six groups that Paul's talking to. He's talking to wives and husbands, to children and parents, to masters and slaves. And if you take his message to any one group in isolation, then you'll end up with quite a different message than what he's saying to the group as a whole. When I was a teenager, I used to quote a little bit of this to my dad, and I'd say, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." I'd never quote to him the bit right before that says, "Children, obey your parents," because no, that wasn't relevant to me at all. I wanted this verse to be about dad leaving me alone, letting me do what I wanted, not about our mutual responsibility to each other. So yes, taken out of context, and especially with some scary ideas about what submission is, these verses can be highly dangerous and explosive and volatile. But I truly believe that we don't actually need to hear a sermon, although you are going to get a sermon, that if we just look at what Paul is saying, if we look at it in its entirety, if we're honest with it, then we'll see that what he's saying is actually really liberating and challenging to all of us. So before we get started, let's just jump back to the start of chapter 5, because I think that really sums up all of what he's saying in these last few chapters of Ephesians. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So in the previous chapters, Paul has planted this glorious gospel picture of how Jesus came to earth and he lived and he died and he rose again to bring a broken creation back to himself as beloved children of God. In this section he's saying, so because of all this, therefore, this is how I want you to live. This is the new way, the new and better way that Jesus has come to give you. So first he says, imitate God, just like children imitate their parents. Everything Paul is asking us to do in this section, God has already done and is doing for us. Nothing he asks of us is beyond what God has done. If we want to embrace this new humanity that Jesus came to give us, if we want the light and the goodness and the joy and hope and freedom and all those good things that are in God's way, then we have to be willing to do it God's way. We have to allow his character to shape our character. And this is how you do it. Love, like Jesus loves. And how did Jesus love? He gave himself up for us. He surrendered his life for you and me. This is the great act of God that defines who we are and every single one of our relationships. So, to skip forward to the passage that we're looking at today, the first verse really sums up the whole thing. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. First, what does it mean when he says submit? It means to yield, to surrender your will to the power or authority of another, which can include to obey. The definition for the Greek word is a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. One definition is to yield without murmuring. Submission is not control. It is the choice of the one giving to give. It is not being forced or coerced. If it is that, then it's something else. And we might still submit to someone who is forcing, but the forcing is not the submission. Submission is a gift. And something really key in this first verse is he says, submit to one another. That is, he's calling for mutual submission. He's not just asking wives and children and slaves to submit. He's asking all of us. It's not about a stronger set of people dominating a weaker set. It's not about a superior set controlling an inferior set. It's about all the children of God willingly giving themselves to honour and serve and love and honour each other. And we know it's nothing to do with those who submit being weaker or inferior, because God himself, the creator and sustainer of the universe, submits to his own creation. When Jesus came to earth as a human, he submitted to our vulnerability and became one of us. When he kneeled before his disciples to wash their feet, he served them. When he allowed himself to be beaten, abused, and murdered, wasn't that his choice to submit to the terrible abuse of the power that he had given us? He never had to come to earth, he never had to serve us, he never had to die, but he willingly chose to yield himself and give himself to us. And not only do we see God submit to us, but we see the members of the Trinity submit to each other. And I just love the way William Paul Young puts it. A central and inherent aspect of this other-centered love is the dynamic dance of mutual submission. It is how real life is lived and experienced, and it originates in the very being of God. Submission can be a beautiful word of relationship or a terrifying word of power and control. God is relational and therefore submits because God's nature is other-centered and self-giving love. Theirs is a divine dance of mutuality in which no person is diminished or absorbed. It is true submission in which the other is known and respected. Isn't that beautiful? So this better way that Paul is pointing to is an invitation into the life of the Trinity. He's not commanding something that will diminish our lives. This is something more beautiful. It's more joyful, more wonderful than our own way. Because we know where our own way gets us. We grab for power and control. We use and abuse each other. We trample on each other to get to the top, to be the best, to have the most. And ultimately, we know that that way hurts us and each other. Us and ourselves. You know what I mean. But God's way is completely counter to that self-giving approach. Self-serving approach. His love is other-centered and completely generous, and we're invited into that new way. And then the last part of that verse says, out of reverence to Christ. Our motivation is to honour Jesus. Whether we're submitting to a wife, a parent, a teacher, a colleague, a sibling, a master, our reason to treat others this way is because Jesus treated us this way, not because the other person deserves it or earned it. Jesus is both our model and our motivation. So then Paul goes on to give three relationships that are everyday first century Roman examples of this in action. He's applying it, he's spelling it out for the particular people that he's talking to. So this kind of Jesus-centered, Jesus-defined love is not restricted to these six categories of people, but it's just a way of showing this is what it can look like for you guys in your life. Do you feel like reading this?
For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the saviour of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church, he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or without any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
So people don't often get past the first sentence of this section before, you know, writing it off as being about the subjection of women. It asks the wife to submit to the leadership of the husband, which is really a foreign concept in our society. And I think it's really hard for us to shape the idea that if someone is in submission, then they're inferior, you know, to us, they're hand in hand. And I think our culture is grappling with that right now. Can people be equal but not the same? Can people be of the same value but one under the authority of the other? It's really tricky, and sometimes we find it so hard that in order to keep equality, we think we need to have uniformity and avoid authority. But in the kingdom of God, there is equality as well as diversity and authority. Think of Galatians 3:28. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So wives have been asked to do a really hard thing and submit to the husband as the head of the family. But he's no easy on the husbands. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And we know how Jesus loved the church, and that was to death. In the culture that he's speaking to, men had authority over women. That was the system. And it's still like that in lots of cultures today, that men led the women, that was a given. So Paul is saying, how should you husbands lead? Lead the way Jesus did. By serving and laying himself down in submission. And what is Paul asking the wives to yield to? Not some brutish, self-serving tyrant. No, he's asking the husbands to love their wives radically and extravagantly, to love them as much as they love themselves. The English Standard Version says, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. That's poetic talk. The husband might be leading, but he's leading in his demonstration of love, not using his authority for his own selfish wants. He's leading for the good of the wife. What Paul's asking for is not a case of one giving up everything for the other, but this beautiful dance of mutual submission, of compromise, of generosity, of the willing giving ourselves to each other. But the fact that it's beautiful doesn't make it easy. It's hard to submit because we've been raised to fight for our rights, especially us women. And it's hard to submit purely and simply because we want our own way. We just want what we want. And this is moving into personal theory land. Just from what I've observed, mainly from myself, I think that, and I'm looking mainly at women because I am one, that we have this tendency to want to control other people. It's kind of an ingrained temptation that we have, and we might not think that we're controlling because we don't go for the dictator approach, but we're still very happy to manipulate our way in situations to get what we want. Or maybe we do give in and we play the martyr, and then we punish the other for not going along with what we wanted, you know, like, oh, I really wanted to do that, and you always get what you want and I never get what I want, and maybe throw in some silent treatment or just some grumps or whatever. Just me. Please don't think that I'm pointing the finger at anybody here, because, yeah, if you've ever prepared a sermon, you know the whole thing is really, really convicting, and at the end of it you're going, oh, God. So, yeah, I am asking the Holy Spirit to transform me in this, totally, first and foremost. And that's just my personal theory. What submission and leadership looks like in your family is up to you, because the text doesn't spell it out. It's not like husbands must put out the rubbish and buy the cars. It's not like this is how it looks. What does it mean for you? Could you, those of you that are in a marriage relationship, could you talk together but and with God separately and ask what this means, what following this pattern looks like in your family? Because it might not look like the husband making the decision and telling the wife what to do like it would have or could have looked when Paul wrote this. But what does it mean to respect our spouses? Does it mean being careful not to control or manipulate them? Does it mean choosing to use our tongues to encourage and not degrade them, whether they can hear us or not? Does it mean going out of our way to demonstrate love to them in a way they best receive it? Does it mean compromising or backing down sometimes? Does it mean letting them be different from us? Does it mean treating them the way that we want to be treated? So there you go. It's a juicy topic for your next date night, which I think will probably be in about 3 years. But just to clarify while we're here, a few things that Paul is not saying. He's not saying that women are worth less than men. He's not saying God loves men more than women, or that men are better than women, or vice versa. He's not saying that women can't lead men. He's not saying all women should submit to all men because of their gender. He's not saying wives cannot think for themselves, have their own relationship with God, or have to obey when they know something is wrong or is against the will of God. What he's saying here can be seen, it can be demeaning through our cultural lens, but I think that if we look at what Paul says to and about women here and in the rest of the New Testament, and if we look into the heart of the gospel, then we will know that God thinks that women are amazing and he loves them and they are vitally valuable and important in God's kingdom. And that's, yeah, another sermon, another day, but I don't think we need to be scared at all of digging into the Bible for what God thinks about women. Anyway, back to this last bit. So in these verses about marriage, Paul is talking about the practical outworking of this Jesus-defined love, but he's also talking about the really big picture of the gospel. Everything points back to Jesus. I love the way the Passion Translation puts it. Marriage is the beautiful design of the Almighty, a great and sacred mystery, meant to be a vivid example of Christ and his church. So our marriages are not just about us. They are about God displaying his great love for his people to the world. So when we love our husband or wife, we are showing the love of God. That means just by being a great husband or wife, just by giving ourselves, and you know, this is a cool thing to get to do, then we're being obedient to God. So doesn't that mean we should be known as a people of great romance? God doesn't love us half-heartedly. No, he loves us passionately, extravagantly, intimately, and he made our love to be the same. And as a side note, if you're looking for some holiday reading, James and I both really enjoyed the Circle trilogy by Ted Dekker, and we think it really captures the celebration of the great romance of God, but do be warned, it is a little bit gory at times. So the next relationship is between children and...
Keep it on here. This is about them. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you and you will have a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord.
Again, the motivation for the way that we treat others is our identity in God. He has given the role to parents to protect, nourish, and raise their children. So our role as children, if we are, well, we all are, is to cooperate. When a Christian respects their parents, they are respecting God. But this authority that God has given the parents isn't for their own selfish needs. It's not a power trip. It is authority that is in turn submitted to the authority of God. And it comes with the responsibility of caring for these children and displaying the love of God to them. I like the Passion Translation. Fathers, don't exasperate your children, but raise them up with loving discipline and counsel that brings the revelation of our Lord. That's my biggest prayer. So I'm just going to move on to the next beefy number.
Oh, yes. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. Masters, Treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the master in heaven, and he has no favorites.
Yeah, and this is another bit where it's really hard to read, and we don't want to find this in the Bible. It's icky. When we see slavery talked about in the Bible and it's not condemning it, it kind of looks like it's condoning it, and so we don't know what to do with it. I found a Tim Mackey talk really useful on this, so if you want to hear more about this whole thing, then let me know and I'll flick you the link. But I'm going to summarise and completely plagiarise exactly what he said. In summary, he was talking to a society that was 30 to 50% slaves. And they weren't slaves necessarily because of their race, and that Romans could be slaves to Romans. And they were slaves in all levels of society, so it wasn't just necessarily menial labour, it could be quite high levels of responsibility. Some of them were prisoners of war, and some of them were debt slaves, and that they fell into a debt so big that they could never pay it back, so instead they sold themselves and their family and would hope to earn back their freedom, which apparently was quite common. But in the meantime, while they were slaves, they had no legal rights. Their masters could actually kill them and there would be no punishment. They literally were the property of their owners and could be used and abused in any way they wanted to. So from what Paul writes here and in the letter of Philemon and what we see in the rest of the gospel, we know that slavery is wrong, and we can be pretty sure, I am convinced, that Paul thought it was wrong. So why didn't he just come out and say it's wrong and Christians should never keep slaves? It would have been so much easier if he would have just said that, and then we wouldn't have had, you know, in recent centuries, people using these verses to go, yeah, it's God's idea. Why not? Tim Mackey thinks it's because in the political system of the time, Paul actually had no other options. Abolition of slavery, as we've seen it in recent times, has been on the platform of democracy, where people have a process for having political influence. Whereas in Rome, no one protested. If you protested, if you said anything that was threatening to Rome, then you died. Like, there was no worries about killing you and anybody else hanging around. And we know that Paul wasn't afraid of being put in prison. He was writing this from prison. And we know that he wasn't afraid of dying. But we can be really glad that he responded to this subversively and strategically rather than maybe getting himself killed and not starting the church as we know it. So he's not openly denouncing slavery, but as Tim Mackey says, he sows the seeds that will eventually undo it. He's undermining its foundation. And how does he do it? Firstly, to the slaves, he says, submit to your masters, serve them, do your absolute best by them, because they aren't who you're actually serving. Your real master is Jesus. Who are you actually obeying when you obey your master? Who does your life actually belong to? Who are you actually accountable to? Who are you really serving? Jesus, your true king. And when you submit to your master, whether they are fair or unfair, good or bad, you are imitating Jesus. And to the masters, he says the same thing. Stop demanding your own way with your violence and your abuse. You both have the same master in heaven, and he doesn't play favorites. In the eyes of Rome, you own this person. But in the eyes of God, this person is another child of his. You are equal brother and sisters in Christ. And both of you submit to his authority. And that's really, really crazy talk. I don't think we can understand how counter that talk is. He has emptied both the slaves and the masters of their pride and given them a new identity in God, a new, much, much better identity. I love the way Tim Mackey puts it. The cross is where the violent accomplishment of humans dominating each other stops, and we declare our new identity in Christ. You don't own me. You're not the boss of me. Jesus is. Therefore, I love you and I give up my life for you. So Paul isn't starting any political revolution, but he's calling for a total revolution of the heart, of both slaves and masters, children and parents, wives and husbands. His approach isn't to gain political clout, but to so ingrain the ethic of genuine Christian love that whatever situation, whatever relationship we find ourselves in, we'll be able to figure it out. We'll be able to apply this true love of Jesus. And so how does this bit about slaves and masters apply to us in the 21st century in New Zealand, where we're all free people? Some of us might be employers, some might be employees. We're all probably working under some authority, whether it's a manager, an owner, the government. Some of that authority might be good, bad, or indifferent. But these verses are saying it doesn't matter if you're at the bottom or the top of the food chain, your real master is Jesus. And everything you do, you're really serving Christ. So serve him the way he served you, wholeheartedly, with enthusiasm, with the best you have to offer. Oh, I'm so sorry. I feel like every time I preach, I come and I bombard you and attack you with all this information. But I'm coming into land. So what are we going to take away from this? What Jesus did changed everything for us and all of life, including every one of our relationships. We who are joined with Jesus are free to live differently because the kingdom of heaven is different from the kingdom of this world. Jesus didn't use relationships for power, prestige, or advantage. Instead, he gave extravagantly, unselfishly, freely. And that's the model he's given us to follow. It's not so that we'll have to give up everything that we like so that we can live this life of suffering and sacrifice, although that might be part of it. It is because this is the best possible way to live. Our grabbing for power in our own way creates a world that is broken and horrific. Jesus is inviting us into a better way. So if we want to be like Jesus, we need to give up our clawing for power and advantage. We need to stop using other people for our own selfish desires. Instead, we're called to follow in the pattern of his sacrificial love. It's the love that he talked about in Luke 6 when he said, "Do to others as you want them to do to you." That's all this sermon really is. It's that. Wrapped up in Jesus telling, and he said that all in the sermon where he's talking about loving our enemies, to repay evil things with good, to give generously to those who steal from us. It's the same love he talked about when he said, love your neighbour as yourself. It's not about rules. It's not about do this to your wives and this to your slaves and da-da-da-da. It's about a total heart change. Remember when Jesus said, you know, anyone who commits murder is guilty of judgment. Well, I say to you, anybody who has hate in his heart is subject to judgment. What Jesus is saying there is that he wants us to have a change in our heart attitude. Don't restrain from murder because it's against the rules. Restrain from murder because you've got the hate out of your heart, because you love. And this is the same kind of thing. Don't go looking for minimum responsibility for maximum gain in our relationships. Let Jesus transform your heart until it loves like he does. And this stuff is so simple, but so challenging, so countercultural, so revolutionary, so impossible without the Holy Spirit. But what would we be like as families, as a church, as a nation, if we really did have a total heart change like this? What would happen if we stopped seeing relationships for what we can get out of them and instead what we can give? Well, the good news is that all of us are in relationships, lots of them. And we're about to go into a time of year where we're going to spend time with people that maybe we don't the rest of the time. And some of us won't be looking forward to that. We'll be dreading this time because of broken relationships, and that's really hard. So why don't we take a bit of time over this season to ask God to shine a light on our heart attitudes and ask him to align our hearts with his, that he will give us the strength and the power to love his way. And so to finish, I just want to circle back and leave you with these words, because really they say everything. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.